You and I date our birthdays from the calendar.
When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he dated
the calendar from his birthday. He split history in two. And the most secular of journals
this week bear witness to the reality of this.
Christ Jesus
came into the world. And just as history was broken in two by his coming, so your personal history will be broken in two by his coming into your life. There's a B.C. and there's an A.D.
B.C. before you were converted, before you knew Christ, before he was your Saviour.
A.D. when he became your Saviour, your Lord, your Master. And it isn't A.S. Anno Soteris or something like that. It's A.D. Anno Domini, year of our Lord. We have no right to trust him for salvation unless we're prepared to give to him submission. And there is no evidence that a man has received the remission of sins unless it is obvious that in his life there is the submission of will. Submission is the proof of remission. Here we have a God-given explanation of not just a God-sent intervention, but of God himself intervening.
For the Christ who came into the world to save sinners is the Christ who everlastingly was one with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, looked not on it as a thing to be snatched after, a prize to be hung onto, to be on an equality with God. That was his eternal right. He enjoyed glory beside the Father, side by side with the Father, before the world was. He laid aside all the outward insignia of his divine majesty. God Almighty was contracted to a span, as Wesley finely puts it, so that for us men, and for our salvation, being made flesh, he might provide the way of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His intervention was eminently practical. He didn't come to show us what God is like, and that was all. Nor did he only come to show us what sinners we are, and that was all. Nor to show sinners how to live a better life. He came into the world to save sinners, to do for them what they can't do for themselves. If somebody tips out of a boat in the lake and can't swim and cries, "Help!" they don't want a swimming lesson. They want a rescue. They want somebody to go in and do for them what they can't do for themselves. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue them. And was it easy for him because he was God? You look in chapter 2, you'll see that it wasn't easy. Verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, an exact knowledge, an experimental knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, not a woman, but man. One mediator, man, who gave himself a ransom for all. What did he give? Himself. He didn't stand on the bank while we were swithering with sin and offer some sort of help or advice. He gave himself. He didn't jump into the river of sin to rescue us and then come out dripping with it all. He gave himself. He went down that we might be brought out. He didn't just risk his life, as many rescuers do. He gave his life. He didn't just hold out a hand and say, "I take the judgment that's due to their sin on my right hand or on both my hands." It was not the head that was merely offered. It was not the back that was merely offered. It was not his feet that were merely offered. It was himself that he offered. "All thy billows and thy waves went over me.
we read in the Old Testament, a picture of the suffering endured by the Lord Jesus when the judgment due from a holy Father and from his own holy heart was poured out upon his sinless head. He gave himself a ransom. Himself. Have you ever wondered at that cry upon the cross? It is finished. Have you ever wondered at that more solemn cry upon the cross? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. Out in the darkness, with a ghastly sense of a wedge driven between his holy Father and his own heart. Forsaken. Understandable that his disciples should forsake him. They were cowards. Understandable that they should leave him. But why should God the Father turn away his holy face from the Lord Jesus, of whom he had said from heaven on more than one occasion, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Why the sore displeasure? Why? Because he, the Son of God, the spotless, sinless Son of God, was taking the sinner's place. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are over 1,000 reasons why God forsook his Son on the cross. You are one. 1,000 reasons in this tent. I'm another. But thank God this awful cry of desolation was not the end of the story. I thirst. And then, finished, tetelestai, one word in Greek, a marvelous word that speaks of a bridge that's in place, that speaks of a task that is done, that speaks of a way that is open, that speaks of all that the Father sent him from heaven to do. Accomplished. It is finished. You and I don't have to add anything to what the Lord Jesus has done. It is finished. Next month, a wonderful bridge is to be opened, somewhere near Edinburgh. It's almost finished, but it isn't finished yet. When it is finished, people will be able to go over. At the moment, unless you're a VIP or an engineer, you can't go over that bridge. It's closed to you. It's closed to ordinary people. You can't go over it. You can admire its graceful lines, whether you turn your back to the other one or whether you turn and face the other one behind it. You can see it in all its beauty, but you can't go over it. It's not open to you. It will be next month. But here is a bridge, or the month after, but here is a bridge that is open. The only bridge that can get the sinner from the place of being unforgiven into the place of being forgiven. To the place of being under the wrath, the righteous displeasure of a holy God, into the place of being at peace with God. From the place where you only know God as God, and tremble as Martin Luther trembled, because God was a terrifying person to Martin Luther, until Martin Luther's eyes were opened and he saw that the Lord Jesus had come into the world to die for a sinner like him. And then, if the Father sent his Son to be Martin Luther's Savior, he could trust that Father. How do you feel tonight towards God? Is he your Father or your judge? The price of this salvation, he gave himself a ransom. What is a ransom? A price paid down that those who have been taken prisoners may be set free, may be liberated. And the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom. And shall that blood be poured out in vain, so far as you are concerned? Shall those hands be stretched out upon that cross in vain, so far as you are concerned? Shall that cry of desolation be raised in vain, so far as you are concerned? Shall not your proud heart be melted at the thought of his heart being broken? Will you not come to him who hung and suffered there and say, Lord, for me? Was it really for me that you suffered? For me that you bled? For me that you died? Then my heart shall be at your disposal, and my sin shall be confessed at your feet, and your forgiveness I must and shall receive at your hands. He is the only one who can give forgiveness. Mr. Green can't. Mr. Lucas can't. Mr. Rainsbury can't. Mr. Buck, our friend from Australia who's with us tonight, he can't. Our friend at the piano can't. Your minister at home can't. I can't. No man can forgive your sins. Only the Lord Jesus. Are your sins forgiven? Have you come to the Saviour and laid hold of this ransom that has been paid, and confessing your sins, laid hold of the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? In the Old Testament, you had to bring a sin offering. There was no use saying, there it is, to the priest, get on with it. You had to lay your hands upon its head and confess your sins over its head, and then it died instead of you, and you lived because it died. It was your substitute, your sin offering, your substitute. You may be arguing, because Christ died for everybody, I'm all right. You're not all right unless you've laid hold of him as your sin offering, your Saviour, your Lord. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You'll notice that Paul says twice in these verses, I obtained mercy in verse 13. I obtained mercy in verse 16. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Mercy was given towards me. Mercy was extended to me. I laid hold of mercy. I didn't deserve anything. It wasn't merit. It was mercy. It was not God giving me what was due to me. It was God giving his Son what was due to me, and then giving me what was due to his Son. As Lefebvre said in 1512 to Farel, who laid hold of Calvin later in Geneva and made him stay there, oh, unutterable exchange! The blessed one dies that the cursed may live. Unutterable exchange. The blessed one dies that the cursed may live. Only on the ground of mercy have you come for such mercy. Have you come to see that this Saviour who died once for all, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again, that he is the only key to the forgiveness of sins? You may have said today, I believe, and you may have gone on to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and yet you may be going to sleep tonight unforgiven. Why not come to the Christ of God? And turning from your sins and your own way of living in true repentance, lay hold of him as your sin bearer, your sin offering, your Saviour. Information that is utterly reliable. Intervention that was eminently practical. Implications that are wholly personal. Sinners, of whom I am chief. Can you think of somebody who's a worse Christian than you? Oh, yes. Can you think of somebody who's a worse sinner than you? If you imagine that there are people worse than you, I doubt whether you've got anywhere. The thing that comes home again and again to the Christian's conscience is this. When I think of all the teaching I've had and all the privileges I've had, the upbringing I've had and the encouragement I've had, when I think of the doubts I've toyed with and the things I've done and the places I've been to and the opportunities I've fluffed, when I think of all that, How can there be anybody in the whole wide world worse than me? As I think of all the privileges I've had, I can't imagine anybody worse than me. That's honest. Sinners, of whom I am chief. One of the marks of a genuine Christian is that he can't visualize anybody needing the grace of God more than he needs God's grace. Martin Luther says, of all deadly sins, this is the most deadly, namely that any should think that he is not guilty of a damnable and deadly sin before God. In other words, what sin is there to be compared with imagining that I am the only person who's not a sinner? That I am the only person who's got rid of sin? That I am the only person who doesn't need a saviour? What an awful state of sin I'm in if I think like that. A contemporary of Martin Luther's. It was said of this contemporary that he laid the egg and Martin Luther hatched it out. This contemporary, Desiderius Erasmus, in 1510 went to the University of Cambridge as the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity. In 1515 he left Cambridge because he heard that somebody else had got ahead of him on a project he was working on and he wasn't going to be outdone. So he rushed off to Basel in Switzerland and worked away very fast in the house of Frobenius, the printer, until he got out his critical Greek New Testament with a very elegant Latin translation in the year 1516. And a lot of people bought this book, not because of the Greek, but because of the Latin. They loved the elegant Latin. Students in Cambridge, a few of them were interested. Just a few. And then the priests kicked up an awful fuss, because a lot of ordinary people who were reading this book began to know far more about the scripture than the priests knew. And they wrote to the Pope and they said, this mustn't be. Ban the book. And the book was banned. And immediately the University of Cambridge was all over it. This Greek Testament not only had alarming consequences, but it had remarkable consequences for one man. A young don at Trinity Hall, little Bilney, who sneaked into the place where the book was being sold, tucked it under his doublet, went into his double room in Trinity Hall, got down on his knees, opened the book, and read, and hadn't read very far before he came across the verses that we've been reading tonight. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Chief? Paul, chief of sinners? Then there's hope for me, he thought. This is wonderful. If Paul was saved, then I can be saved too. As he wrote later, my soul was sick and I longed for peace, but nowhere could I find it. I went to the priests and they appointed me penances and pilgrimages, yet by these things my sick soul was profited nothing. At last I heard of Jesus. It was then, when I received the New Testament set forth by Erasmus, that the light came. I bought the book, being drawn thereto rather by the Latin than by the Word of God, for at that time I knew not what the Word of God meant. And on the first reading of it, as I well remember, I chanced upon these words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That one sentence, through God's inward working, did so lift up my poor, bruised spirit that the very bones within me leaped for joy and gladness. It was as if after a long, dark night, day had suddenly broken. I wish there was time to tell you what happened after this, how he got a little group reading the Greek New Testament in the University of Cambridge, how they stowed away their things in a cache, in a hiding place, in the hotel that's been demolished since, the White Horse Hotel. And how Latimer eventually joined this little group, the proud cross-bearer in the University of Cambridge, 6'4", only much bigger than I am, that way. And how others came to know the Saviour through the personal and faithful testimony of this group of men in this university. There isn't time, but if you want to read it for yourself, spend 7 and 6 on D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. It's wonderful, most exciting. And then, the same college, many years later, a young man, now a household figure in England, comes up from Sherborne School. Here's a man who often spoke on this platform, a man who used to get his congregation back in Philadelphia to pray for rain throughout Keswick Week during the afternoon so that he'd have a good congregation. It's remarkable how often that prayer was answered, too. This young fellow, Trinity Hall, was dragged along to hear this Cambridge, this Philadelphia preacher, dragged along by another man, John Collins, dragged along because John Collins took an interest in his cricket. He was a squash player himself, but he went out of his way to mug up all sorts of statistics so as to be able to talk intelligently with David Shepherd. One night, David Shepherd felt, as he heard this man thundering away from the pulpit in Cambridge, he's right. There's only one way of being saved, that's by grace, not by anything that we can do, only by grace. He's right. I thought I was all right being religious. I'd done my best. I was as decent as the rest, but he's right. He's right, I'm sure he's right. And John Collins went on with this in his rooms over coffee afterwards, until finally young David went back to his room in Trinity Hall and went through the same wonderful experience, kneeling before a crucified Saviour and a risen Lord and trusting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and getting up a forgiven man and going out to serve. You'll find this on page 50 in Parson's Pitch, which came out 2 weeks ago. But let me say this, it's not just for men from Trinity Hall, Cambridge. It's not just for men from Oxford and the other universities. It's for you that Christ Jesus came into the world. Has he saved you? Has he put you in the ministry? You notice that Paul talks about mercy and ministry. And if you look at the rest of his life before, it was misery. Misery, mercy, ministry. What are you doing for the Lord? What have you found to do for him? Are you serving him? Don't tell me, don't talk like that. I know I'm converted. You say you know you're converted. Well, what are you doing if you're converted? God doesn't lay hold of people to put them in the Fitzwilliam Museum. Exhibit number so-and-so, converted, at Keswick. That's not the idea at all. When God lays hold of people, it's in order that they may serve him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. But you can't serve until you're saved. And when you are saved, you can't serve fruitfully when you're defiled or all tied up with sin and compromise and relationships you shouldn't be in and habits you shouldn't have formed and all sorts of other things that cripple you as a Christian. Let us pray. I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all his longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him with a view to life everlasting. Have you believed on him with a view to life everlasting? Have you stretched out your hands to him in faith and said, Lord, I come, trusting, believing, confessing my sins and laying hold of thee as my sin bearer, bowing before thee as my Saviour and my Lord, Jesus, Lord and Master, love divine has conquered. Henceforth I will answer yes to all thy will, freed from Satan's bondage, I am thine forever. Henceforth, all thy purposes in me fulfill. Hear our prayer, dear Lord, and let our cry come unto thee tonight for thy name's sake.